If you're a guest with us, we do this. It's weird, I know, but we do. That's just my thing. I like to say what up. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Thank you, Pastor Josh and worship team. You guys, the music sounded great this morning. How's everybody doing today?
Good,
good. Romans chapter 1. We are starting a new series called Redefine. How many of you guys understand that if God invented man, God invented words, God invented definitions, how many of you guys think it's important to know what God thinks about those words? Okay? Man is fallible. Man is full of sin, and man can redefine terms and words to mean something else. And we're going to study why we, as people, have redefined God. It's important to understand definitions. Because how are you going to know the truth if you don't know what it means? Just a few days ago, I was at a graduation party for some of our graduates, and I was with Laura Sansaterra, Laura and Lydia. Laura's going to MSU, and we do have some weirdos in here. Oh, I'm just kidding. No. Go blue. So she's going to go to MSU, and you know, I went to Bible college. They don't have fraternities and sororities, you know. How many of you guys know what that is, right? You just a sorority, a fraternity, okay. Well, it's a club you can join, build some camaraderie, that sort of thing. That's how you play intramural sports and that sort of thing. Well, I didn't know what, I asked her, I said, where are you going to school? She said, I'm going to Michigan State. I said, oh, that's great. And I said, so are you going to join a maternity? She said, no, Pastor, I'm not going to be joining a maternity. I'm not even married yet. You know, she didn't say that. But how many of you guys understand it's important to define terms correctly? You're never going to know the truth unless you understand what the word means. There's a lot of confusion out there because we say words and we have a different definition or meaning to them than God originally intended. So words have been redefined. It is vital to properly define God. It's important. Now, redefining God eliminates man from the ability to understand who they really are. In other words, if you don't know God for who He is, you're never going to know you for who you are. That's why Jesus said, if you find your life, you lose it. And if you lose your life, you actually find it. In other words, if God is saying, if you allow me to define me for who I am, then you find yourself. But you find even today in this culture, people have redefined God to be who they want Him to be, to fit their mold, to put Him in a box. How many of you guys understand that you can't put God in a box? God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. That means He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. You can't put God in a box. God is unlimited in every area of His life. His love is unending. His grace is always abounding. His salvation is always plentiful. How many guys are thankful for that? His power will never, ever run out. You can't box up God. Yet today we find people, pundits, trying to redefine God. Now, Satan's first tactic with Adam and Eve was to redefine God. I want you to think about this. In the perfect environment, right? It's Adam and Eve. Satan, as a serpent, comes and deceives Eve. The very first recorded words of the devil was, "Hath God said?" Did he really say that? She says, yeah. God says we can't touch the tree or eat it lest we die. His second recorded words were this, "Ye shall not surely die." You know what Satan's tactic was? To make you believe you cannot know God. God doesn't really want you to know who He is. He's holding out on you. So even Satan, in his first and second recorded words in the Bible, was trying to redefine God for who He really is. Eve, you don't really know him. He's holding out on you. You're missing out. You don't really know this God that you think you know. And there's people out there, the flesh, the devil, and the world would love to convince you to believe that you don't know God and you can't know him. You can know God, and God in Romans 1 has defined himself for who he is. And this is absolutely amazing. Just because you're sitting here this morning does not mean you have not redefined God. Maybe you think God is something that he's not in the Bible. And I hope and pray as you're sitting here today, this morning, that you would have an open, fertile heart that would say, Lord, I really do want to know you. Not maybe the God that I've made up. The God that I've redefined. So I want you to see in Romans chapter 1 that God has already defined himself. God has already defined himself. I want you to see how God defines himself in verse number 18. I want you guys to see this. This is so good. For the wrath of God is revealed. Do you see that? So God has revealed himself from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest. The word manifest means to show. Okay, it was manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are what? Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are with what? Out excuse. So we see here that God defines himself. Now, if you were to define the word define, the word define means a state or describe, to state or describe exactly the nature, the scope, or meaning of. In other words, it means to mark out the boundary. That's what it means to define something. But do you know God takes it further than just defining who he was? The Bible says here that he revealed himself. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is what? Revealed. It's the Greek word apokalypto, which doesn't just mean define. It means revealed. And the word reveal means to uncover. It means to lay open, to make known what was covered. So God doesn't just say, hey, this is who I am by his words. He uncovers who he is in two ways. Number one, he uncovers who he is with internal truth. With internal truth. Look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means this, that there is an absolute truth out there, okay? A moral standard that's never changed, that's built inside of us. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So what is this saying? That there is an internal, innate nature that reveals that God has built us a certain way to have a moral compass. Truth is revealed by the pain we experience by living contrary to the truth. Have you ever noticed that when you live contrary to the truth, in other words, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie. This would be a universal truth, and then when you offend that truth, you feel guilty. Why do you feel guilty? Because God has built his truth in you. Why does every culture know murder is wrong? It's built inside of us. It's an inherent nature that God has built in every human being, and he's revealed himself through the fact that we feel bad when we do wrong. Now, when we do wrong, have you ever noticed this? When we do wrong, but we don't want to believe God and hold him to that authority in our life, then we go about, in Romans chapter 2, accusing or excusing our sin. Have you noticed that whenever something is right and true, it doesn't take much to convince somebody that it's right and true? But when it's wrong, you have to convince people and justify your wrong in some way. For example, if I told somebody, being married, a man and a woman being married, is the right thing. Nobody would argue that. Am I right? If I said telling the truth is the right thing to do, I don't think anybody out there would argue that. But if I said, hey, lying is a good thing, I would really have to jump through some hoops. I'd have to do some major convincing and justification to convince you that lying is good. And the reason why I'd have to do that is because we all know it's wrong. It's funny, when Jesus was taken from the garden and he was standing before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, and they wanted to murder him, is what they wanted to do. But they couldn't find anything against him. Nothing. So they found two false witnesses to lie against him, and they couldn't agree with each other. And one guy got up and he says, this man says he's going to tear down the temple and build it up in 3 days. And Jesus did say that, but he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his own body. When his temple died, his body, after 3 days, up from the grave he arose. Right? He was talking about himself. It was interesting in that passage, Jesus says to them, look, everything I've ever said and done was done in the open. I've never done anything in the dark. I haven't hid anything I've said. Why? Because when you know something is true, you don't have to hide it. When you know it's right, you don't care if people know. That's why the Bible says men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And I want you guys to think about this. How do we know God is real and God is true? Because God has built inside of us a morality that's inherent. It's just there. We have a conscience. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. It's just there. I want you to think about this with Jesus. There's a book I read from a guy who became a Christian. He was a homicide detective. And he became a Christian because when he would do a scene, if all the evidence led outside of the crime scene, he knew it was a murder. If nothing led outside the crime scene, he knew it was a suicide. That's how he would discern between the two. And when he began to implement that into the Christian realm, he said, you know, all the evidence points outside of our universe. And so he wrote this book. It was fantastic. It was called The Case for Christ, I believe. And it was so good. One part, he says, either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And he said, behind every crime, there's a motive. Three. One of them's sexual relation. The other one's money. And the other one's power. Sexual relation, relationship, money, and power. You ever thought about Jesus? I want you to think about the fact that Jesus had women pour out their most precious ointment on his feet and wipe his feet with their hair, and how many men, religious men, would take advantage of that. Jesus never did. He had women just crawl through crowds just to touch his garment. And he never took advantage of any single one of them. Money? You think his motive was money? He was God. Nate, he could just be like, money, and it would just appear. When he was born, he could have been born in the palace, but he decided the manger. Most of the time, he didn't have anywhere to sleep. He was from Nazareth. People say, wait, anything good can come from there? It's never about the money, was it? You know what it's about? It's about you. That's why he came to this earth to die for you. Do you think it was about power? Jesus says, all power is given unto me from heaven, from my Father. Jesus said this. He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He didn't use his power for himself. He used his power to serve other people. Let me tell you something about God. He's the Lord. There was no false motive when it came to God on this earth. Isn't that amazing? Even Jesus followed that moral compass, because that's his nature. It's not what he does. It's just who he is. And God has designed you the same way. You were created in the image of God. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. That's what it says. And so because that's the nature of God, that's built inside of every single one of you. That you have a truth, a compass that's moral built inside of every single one of you. So you see an internal truth, but you also see an external truth in verse number 20. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things from Him, so this is God defining Himself. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world. See, Pastor, do you believe in creation? Yeah, it's right there in the Bible. The creation of the world are clearly seen. Let me just stop there for a second. Did you know, for everything to exist, I wasn't planning on spending this much time here, but just bear with me, okay? I got to say this. When it comes to everything that exists, the universe, everything, I want you to think about this. It cannot be here, it cannot exist without time, space, and matter all happening at the exact same time. If all you had was time and no space or matter, what are you measuring? If all you had was matter and no space, where would the matter exist? If all you had was space and no matter, how can matter come about without space, without something creating it? But if you go to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what's that? Time. God created the heaven, the space, and the earth. That's matter. Time, space, matter existed at the exact same moment. You thought I was going to do something crazy, didn't you? I was like, ah. And I make people cry too. You know, that's just... Can you believe that? That's awesome. So you notice what it says in verse 20. It says, for the invisible things of Him, so we don't see God, right? But they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Do you know there's no excuse? Somebody says, well, I just would never be able to get to know you. Abraham Lincoln said, I can see how somebody who looks only at the ground can become an atheist, but I can never see how anybody who looks up could ever become an atheist. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament just shows His handiwork. I love when people say, show me evidence of God. Where do you want to start? Do you want to start with the human body? Do you want to look at the stars? You think that chaos created all of this? Chaos does not create anything. God did. For the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You cannot believe you're just an accident. You're just a bunch of molecules that just somehow organize itself. And me right now speaking is not even me. It's just... That's craziness. You know, I find this so interesting because I think about this stuff all the time. Like, if we are just advanced mammals, how come other mammals haven't taken on our attributes? How come they haven't gotten a contact? How come the gorillas at the zoo haven't started adding and doing math? You know, how come they're not picking up a language? And how come they're not advancing in this way? Because God didn't create them that way. He created man in His own image. But all I'm saying is this, is God has revealed Himself in the fact that He's built truth into every one of us, and He has shown unto us we clearly who He is by the handiwork of the heavens. And so, in other words, there's not one place on earth where this is not heard. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's not one place on earth where that's not declared. So I want you to see that God defines Himself. Now the question is, why does man redefine God? Why does man redefine God? Why man redefines God? Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they knew He existed, they knew that He created, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Was darkened. In other words, their glory was redirected. So the reason why people redefine who God is from the Bible and who He's declared Himself to be is because people give other things glory other than God. We see here the glory is redirected. We had a bunch of Pensacola Christian College students over at our house, and we had Dr. Jim Shetler there, and he says, let's sing the doxology. And I thought the doxology was like, the song that they sing. And I realized it was an actual, universal song that we all sing, the doxology. And it goes like this. It goes, give praise unto... Wait, is that what it says? No, that's... praise God from whom all blessings flow. Right? You know, it's a Greek word. It's a Greek word. The word doxology is actually a Greek word that is doxasso. It means this. It means to praise. It means to magnify. It means to celebrate. And if I magnify something or someone, I have to get close to it. To magnify means to make it big. What the Bible is saying here is when we don't make God big, we redefine God. We try to make Him fit into what we want instead of what He is. And what you magnify, you get more of. What you magnify, you get more of. What you make big, even in your marriage. Okay, if you're always magnifying your spouse's problems all the time, you're just looking at their problems. Okay, that's all you're going to think about. Do you remember when you were dating? You magnified all their whole, like everything. There was not even a bad part in their life, right? You just look at them and be like, wow, man, you're so handsome and you're so beautiful. Wow, you're gorgeous. And by the way, when we get married, sometimes we don't magnify the same things we magnified when we're dating. You have to choose what you focus on. Can I get an amen to that? What God is saying here is the reason why people redefine God is because they don't glorify Him as God. They don't magnify Him for who He truly is. They magnify other things. They magnify maybe their philosophy, or they magnify a different person out there, or they magnify a certain type of doctrine. I don't know. There's a lot of things that people magnify, but what you magnify, you get more of. In other words, if you make God big in your life, you get close to Him, you get more of Him. This is so interesting because in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, I want you to see this. It says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Do you know why some people are in the ministry? Do you know why some people go to church? Because here's what they're doing. They're trying to steal the glory away from God by using God's name. Look how much money I've been giving. Look how much I've been serving. And look at all these things. And it's more about them. They blow the trumpet like, look at me. Can I tell you something? At this church, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. It's about God. It's about making Him big. It's magnifying Him. I can promise you this, that if you magnify and make God big in your home, you make God big in this church, okay, we get more of Him. You say, is God just some glory-hungry narcissist? No, He just deserves it. It'd be like you having kids, feeding them, bathing them, changing their diaper, and then when they're 18, they give some other couple all the credit for it. It's not that you are wanting that, it's just you deserve it. You raised them. God made you. God made everything. And to give His creation more glory than the Creator is crazy. That's what it says there. A couple verses later, they worship the creature more than the Creator. It says it right there in Romans 1. This is really interesting. Did you know there's more glory in a lily than there is in man? look at Matthew 6:28. Look what it says. It says, and why take ye thought of raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, if you guys don't know who Solomon is, Solomon was the wealthiest person to ever live on this planet. And people would go hundreds of miles just to meet him, because this is that kind of guy. That even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. I took a picture of a lily in my backyard. I don't know, can you guys see that? Is it on there? Did it get on there? Maybe I sent it to the guys. I was hoping they would put it on the screen. I have lilies in my, I didn't even know it. I was preparing this message. I'm in my backyard mowing. I'm like, that's a lily. And I went over to it, and it was, it's one of the most interesting plants. In fact, I went inside and I did a study on lilies. I'm from the desert. I don't know anything about plants, okay? So I was like, and I went down to it and I smelled it. I was like, man, this smells good. This smells good. Something interesting about lilies, especially back in the Middle East, is that they'll grow anywhere. They'll grow among thorns. They'll grow in the valleys. They'll grow in the crevices. 15 times in the Bible, the Bible describes Jesus or God as the lily of the valley. So in these valleys, in these dark, thorn-filled places, this beautiful lily will rise up. And they smell really good. Reminds me of the ministry of Jesus. His ministry was a sweet-smelling savor to his Father. What he did was always good. It smelled good. See, something interesting about the lily is one of the tallest plants, one of the tallest flowers, but yet it hangs the lowest. Even my lilies, I have a picture of it, they're tall, and then the lily just kind of falls close to the ground. Something about Jesus is that he was very humble. Although he was God, the God of the universe, he came to serve man. Remember when he took a towel and a basin and washed the disciples' feet? Saying the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom? The servant of all. That was Jesus. The lily is like, it's all white, pure white. It's really pretty. I know there's different color lilies. I studied it, but mine are all white. It just shows the righteousness and holiness and purity of God. It's absolutely amazing picture of something beautiful that grows in the midst of the valley and the thorns. Reminds us of who Jesus is and why he came. He became the lily of this world, of the valley. It's pretty awesome. But even that lily is clothed better than Solomon in all his glory and array. In other words, if you're going to compare the lily to Solomon's glory, it doesn't even compare. God's creation. In other words, the closer you get to Solomon's clothing, the more flaws you see. But the closer you get to the lily, even in the most detailed, microscopic way, it's even more beautiful. Because that's God's creation. Isn't that awesome? So we see here why man redefines God. It's because their glory is redirected. Their glory is redirected. Is everybody with me? Let me tell you something. You would never make God big in your life if you glory his creation more than him. So their glory was redirected. Number two, their thankfulness became entitlement. Their thankfulness became entitlement. Look in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were what? Neither were thankful. Thankfulness is an outward expression of an inward realization. Man, I am nothing, he is everything, and the fact that I'm even breathing today and living today and have a family or whatever it is awesome. Listen, the foundation of gratitude is the expectation of nothing, but if you feel entitled to everything in your life, you're going to be an unthankful person. Why is it important to be thankful? Because if you're unthankful, you're not alive. You're not living. You're complaining about why you're not living. And you complain until you start living. Think about this today. You're missing out on today if you're unthankful and grateful. You're always focused on all the negative things in life. You think God is so unfair. And you've totally redefined God because he's not unfair. He's more than gracious. The question isn't why do bad things happen to good people. The question is why do good things happen to bad people? If we really knew who we are compared to who he is, we would realize we don't deserve anything but hell. We don't deserve anything but hell. But people who redefine God become unthankful. They give glory to his creation more than him. They magnify everything else but him. And they're unthankful. Isn't it amazing that even today, with all the technological advances and all the comforts that we have today, we're more unthankful today than ever before. We feel more entitled to things that we don't have. And this is just a revelation of God's truth in our heart again. But unthankfulness will just kill you. And people will redefine God because of their unthankfulness. Of course, Of course an unthankful man has to redefine God. Because he has to justify why he's unthankful. Of course an unthankful man has to redefine God. I got to make him into something that he's not, because I got to justify why I'm not grateful in my life. I got to have a reason why I'm complaining. By the way, remember the two million people that left bondage in Egypt? They're out in the wilderness. What'd they do for a long time? Just complained and griped. God fed them every day. What are you complaining about? Well, we want meat. And so God even gave them quail. They just complained about everything. They were murmuring, complaining people. And let me tell you something. It got them nowhere. They got stuck in the desert. They stopped living. If you're an ungrateful person, let me tell you something. You're not living at all. And nobody wants to be around you. And you'll never see God for who He is if you're that way. You never will. You're forced to redefine Him because you think He owes you. You think that you deserve something that He hasn't given you and He's holding back on you. And so you just become unthankful. There's a lot to be thankful for. And then another reason why they redefine God is because their dreams are empty. Notice it says they became vain in their imaginations. Is it me or is it like really hot in here? Like, is it hot? It's warm. Yeah, I'm sweating so bad up here. I used to say sweat like a pig, and then I just found out that pigs don't sweat. Did you know that? In fact, they're one of the most toxic animals to eat because they don't sweat. All their toxins stay in their body, and so... have fun eating your pulled pork today. It's full of disease and nastiness. Notice that it says they became vain in their imaginations. The word vain means empty. Okay? Their dreams became empty. What they thought about never had any kind of eternal significance. Somebody who redefines God, who doesn't think about God, doesn't like to retain God in their thoughts or their heart whatsoever. Here's what they do. What they think about all day is so empty. You know, they dream of owning a jet ski and having this and having that. And I dream of being this and going here and doing that. And there's nothing wrong with having some of those dreams. But that's all they think about. In fact, do you know it's easier to think about tomorrow than it is to live for today? Do you know it's easier to think about, man, tomorrow's going to be great, it's going to be awesome, because it allows me to escape the reality of right now. Of course it's more fun to think about tomorrow than it is today. But listen, when you live like that, when you become vain in your imaginations, all you think about is how it's going to be tomorrow or next week or next month, here's what happens. You missed out on living today. You're missing out on right now. Did you know you're not guaranteed the rest of the day? You're not guaranteed life on your way home. It's appointed unto man once to die, then comes the judgment. Your appointment may be today. I'm not trying to scare you, especially if you have anxiety about death. But the reality is, you're not guaranteed next week. And if you're always living into tomorrow or next year, and you're not living. If you can't enjoy life today, what makes you think you're going to enjoy it tomorrow? You won't. Learn to enjoy it right now. Have fun right now. Enjoy your family right now. Enjoy the service right now. I'm loving this. This may be my last message I ever preach. So I'm going to preach for another hour. It's like, this is it. Like, I got to get it all in, you know? You don't know. You got to live like it's your last day. Their dreams become empty. That's why the Bible says, don't think about tomorrow. Sufficient is the evil in the day thereof. There's enough evil in tomorrow for you to think about. Just think about today. Don't be consumed with that. Their dreams become empty, become vain in their imaginations. You know, when you define God properly, you know who He is in your life. Your imaginations become filled with truth, become filled with things that matter. You know, it's sad as a lot of Christians sacrifice the great things for good things. In other words, they become successful in things that will never really matter in the end. I think that's my greatest fear, is being successful in things that will never really matter. And when God is defined in your heart for who He truly is, you begin to think like Jesus thinks.
And you begin to do things that matter for eternity, like maybe serving somebody at the hospital. You know, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Dave and Debbie Porter's. We got 2 months to live. We got to go over there and sing Amazing Grace with them and pray with them. And that's going to matter for eternity. But if you don't, if God isn't even in your thoughts all week, you're not going to think of those things. I don't know. But I want you guys to understand, their dreams become empty. When your dreams become empty, you have to redefine God. Number three, I want you to see this. How does man redefine God? Look in verse 22. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they become what? They become fools. And change the glory. Do you see that? They change the glory. They change the magnification of God, of corruptible God, of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Watch this. Who changed the truth of God. They redefined God into a what? A lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. So how does man redefine God? The Bible tells us right here that I just read. See, atheists will do this. Religious people will do this. And even Christians do this as well. In other words, they force themselves to lower God, to place Him in a box. Why? Why do people do this? Because it's easier to worship something that doesn't require you to see yourself for who you really are. It's like, I don't really want to know the God of the Bible, because that would force me to see me. That would force me to realize who I truly am, a sinner, a worm, nothing compared to Him. We all want to think of ourselves as something great. But let me tell you something, the God of heaven already thinks you're great. He loves you with an unconditional love. He thinks you're amazing. He thinks you are worth dying for on the cross. It's easier to worship the box that you put God in than glorifying God for who He is, because that requires change. In other words, if I allow God to be who He says He is in my life, then that's going to require me to change my life. Do you know, in a lot of people, even sitting here today, you don't want to change. I just want my routine, I want my tradition, I want to do things the way I want to do. And if I allow God to be God in my life, it's going to require me to change some things. It's going to require me to start being thankful, and I don't want to be thankful. I want to complain. I really like this thing I know is wrong in my life, but if I allow God to be God in my life, then I have to change that. And people don't want to do that. To worship the God of the Bible requires us to see Him for who He is, not who we want Him to be. So when we redefine God, we're worshiping our own hearts. That's why it says right here that God gave them over to their own heart. In fact, He says this in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So He gave them over to their own hearts. When you put God in a box, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping you. You're worshiping your own heart. And God says, I'll just give you over to your own God. And you can say that's God, but that's not God. You've redefined me. The Bible says this. This is so good. The Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, through vain deceit, through the traditions of men, through the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, I was studying this verse, and it's so interesting. Because the word spoil is in the singular future form. The singular future form. This is absolutely so amazing. So I was looking this up. It's in the future first person singular form, and it means I will be. In other words, it says beware lest any man spoil you. In other words, this is what you will be in the future if you allow them to do this. Okay? This is what you will be. So you can picture yourself where you're going to be if you allow this to happen. It says through philosophy. Do you know what philosophy is? Philosophy is the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge and reality. It's studying truth.
We're on the pursuit of truth. We're trying to find truth. But we sometimes will put God in a philosophical box. That's how you get ruined as a Christian, is we become very philosophical. In other words, there are things that God has defined Himself to be. He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, He's omniscient, He died on the cross for His sins. They're just things that we don't need to debate about, right? But there are some people who are so wrapped up in and why God did certain things, and how come He did that, or how does He actually save us? And we get so caught up in philosophy that we end up putting God in a philosophical box. And listen, it destroys us. It spoils us. And instead of becoming dedicated followers of Jesus Christ, where we're following Him and seeing people saved and encouraging the brethren, we're just caught up in philosophy all the time. And these types of people will spoil you. I love philosophy. I love studying those things. But listen, don't get so caught up into it that you miss out on God. That's why at the end of the verse says, and not after Christ. Do you know there's theologians out there who follow philosophy more than they follow Christ? They haven't led a soul to Christ in 20 years. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking in one of the houses? Chuck, you were there, right? Chuck, you were there? Yeah. He was in the house. And remember all the philosophers were on the front row? All the Pharisees, all the philosophers. Center seat, right there, just right up in the front row. And you know what? Not one of those guys brought a friend to Jesus. But a paralyzed man had four friends rip open the roof and drop him down. You tell me which one had more faith, was a follower of Jesus. Don't get so caught up in philosophy or how things work. Sometimes you just got to be okay with the unknown remaining the unknown. How is the Trinity the Trinity? I don't know. It's like, I understand that there's three in one. How does that work? No idea. It's like, how does God have no beginning? If you want to blow your mind right there, just think about that at night. It's like, how does God have no beginning? I have no idea how He doesn't. I just think everything has a beginning, but God doesn't. How? Brain explodes. But I'm not going to let that distract me from God. Why did God allow this person to die? I don't know. And you can get so caught up in why God did, and you miss out on who He is. You can go to the fact that He's sovereign. He knows what He's doing. If God is so good, why does He let babies die? Let me tell you something. When you come from God's perspective, that baby didn't die. It just started living. Can I get an amen to that? That baby started living. And if you're saved, you'll see, if that was your baby, you get to see your baby one day. How awesome is that? But when you're looking at things from God's perspective, you'll understand it. You got to be open enough to try to understand why God does what He does, or understand who He is, that He's always good all the time. Whenever He thinks about you, He never thinks of you in an evil way. He's always of good. And everything He does is always for good. So man redefines God. But it also says philosophy, vain deceit. Okay? You could put God in an empty lie box. You just lie about God and just come up with different theories about God. And God maybe not exist. And traditions of men. You could put God in a man-made traditional box. In other words, we say, God can only work in a church that has a wooden pulpit right in the center. The only churches where God actually works is churches that don't have a screen. God only works in churches that are like my church. Is that really true? How many guys are there? God's at work all over the place in different ways. Quit boxing in God. God only works in this traditional way that I like, that makes me feel comfortable. That can be the only place where God can really save souls. That's not true. Don't box God into your tradition. Okay? You have to let God be God and be okay with the fact that God is using different people to reach people for Christ. I don't go around bashing churches around this community. I think God's using them. And if they aren't doing good, that's between them and God. I'm not their judge and jury and executioner. I'm just a pastor over here trying to keep up with you guys. just trying to get to know you. I'm just trying to see my family, you know, sometimes too. So we often put God in a box. We redefine him. Do you see what they're doing in Romans 1? So they know him because the truth is built in them. God has shown his glory. The heavens are declaring his glory. And we redefine him because we don't give him glory, because we've become unthankful, and because we become vain and empty in our imaginations, and then we just box him into our little box. And here's the problem when we box in God. It's not God that we worship, it's the box we worship. It's no longer God. It's this whatever we made God to be. But imagine what your life would be like if you let God be God in your life. Imagine what you would be like if you allowed God to be God in your life. You said, Lord, I let go, and I'm allowing you to take control of my life. Imagine what that would look like. Yeah, there would be a radical change in your thinking, a radical change in your lifestyle, but I'm telling you, it's for the better. It's for the good. It's transformative. It's incredible. But you have to allow God to be God in your life. I remember doing that when I was 21 years old. I finally stopped fighting. I said, God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I know who I am compared to you. And without you, I can't get to heaven. And I received Christ as my personal Savior. And from that day till now, God has totally revolutionized my life. And let me tell you something. Every person I've ever met who's given their life to God has never regretted it one time. Not one person. I know many people who have given their life not to God and totally regretted it. There's two things you can do in life. You can achieve, and you can have friends, you can have relationship and community. And I know people who have achieved a lot of things but had no real substantial relationship in their life and they regretted it. But I know people who had a real relationship with people and with God, and it didn't matter how much they had monetarily at the end of their life, they feel like they lived. And you're not living unless you know God. In order to have your life, you have to lose it. And if you want to keep your life, the Bible says you actually lose it. And I want to encourage you this morning, allow God to be who he defines himself to be in your life. Don't box him in. Give him the glory. Magnify him. So I want to give you four quick action steps. What can I do this week with what was said? Number one, take time to reflect on the glory of God. Take some time this week to reflect and give God glory. Magnify him. Make him big. Say, how can I make God big in my life? Have devotions with him. Open your Bible. This is an interesting verse in Psalms. It says, thou hast magnified thy word even above thine own name. That's what it says in Psalms. In other words, I've made his word even bigger than his name. If you want to make God big in your home, you have to open up his word. If you want to make God big in your personal life, you want to magnify him, okay? You want to get close to him, draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto you. You have to be in his word. He's given us something to draw nigh unto him with. He's given you and I something to make him big, and that's his word. And it's not just going out into creation and looking up at the stars and saying, man, God, you're so good. But it's also getting the details of God as well. Okay? So take time to reflect on the glory of God. Number two, create a thankfulness routine. This week, create a thankfulness routine. I don't know if it's a journal. You start writing down the things you're thankful for, right? Remember the song, count your blessings, name them one by one. Maybe you get a journal out and just start writing down. Maybe, especially if you're really critical and you're bitter all the time, get the journal out and just start writing the things you're thankful for. Get in the habit. Although my kids started complaining, we say, all right, say 10 good things now. You know, what are some things you're thankful for? Because it's an easy habit to slip into is unthankfulness. Create a thankfulness routine. It's being intentional. And then number three, live today. Live today. Start living now. Don't become so empty in your imaginations you quit living. Live now. Don't live in tomorrow, and don't live in the past and of regret. That, by the way, your past, if you're saved, is under the blood. Forget about it. It's done. Live now. Your past doesn't define you. Who you are in Christ does. So live today. And don't worry about tomorrow. Live today. And then lastly, give your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never done this. When I was 21, I gave my life to Christ, the best decision I ever made. Maybe you've never done that. I want to encourage you to give your life to Christ. It's the best decision you'll ever make in your life. So what do you mean that? Give my life to Christ. Realize who He is. He made you. The Bible says you were fearfully and wonderfully made by God. But because you're a sinner, that sin separated you and God. But Jesus came down to restore that separation, to restore the fellowship and community you can have with God. And if you accept God for who He is, He's Jesus, He died on the cross, rose again from the grave, and you accept you for who you are, a sinner in need of a Savior, the Bible says you can get saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. The ultimate penalty for your sin is hell. And Jesus died on the cross to save you from going to hell so that you can have an eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ. You can have that. Here's the last thing I'll say. During our invitation time, I just don't have everybody just remain seated. But if you want to pray with somebody, we have a couple prayer banners in the back. You just need prayer. Maybe it had nothing to do with what I said today. And maybe what I said today didn't even make sense to you. But you just need to pray with somebody. I want to encourage you to go back to the prayer banner and just pray. Don't be embarrassed. Nobody's going to think ill of you. We're excited for you. You're getting help. You're getting somebody to encourage you because that's what a church is all about. Maybe maybe you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you're not saved. Somebody at the prayer banner would love to show you from the Bible how to get saved, how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. Or maybe you just need to reflect on God and who He is in your life and just spend some time in worship and prayer right there at your seat. So I pray that you guys would respond the way God would want you to respond.